So I want you to imagine with me that scientists have finally figured out how to get a ship to Mars. And they have organized a team of people to be the first team of people to live on the planet. And you are a part of that team. And so you're going to this meeting with other people and these scientists, and the scientists are explaining to you, this is how the ship works, and you stay on the ship, and this is what life on the ship is going to be like, and then they start talking about how the more and more how the ship works and how the ship functions. And as they're talking about how amazing the ship is, how it's going to get you to Mars, you're wondering, yeah, but what about life on Mars? And so you raise your hand and you say, How different is Mars from Earth? How are we going to function? Do we have any food or things that whereby we can plant food once we get to Mars? And at that question and those questions, the scientists respond and they say, oh, don't worry about Mars. Like, Mars is just like any other planet. And so you just create your own reality and you'll be fine. And at that moment you say, I rescind my name from the list. Because those scientists are ignoring reality, that Mars is different than Earth. Living on that planet would be different than living on this planet, and they need to take that into consideration, right? Now, the reason why I give that illustration is to try to help us understand a little bit of how Paul speaks to Christians in the book of Romans. And even with last week's sermon, where we were studying how Paul gave this comparison and contrast with people being either born in Adam, or for people who trust in Jesus, that they are in Christ now. That there are two realities that people could live within. Either you are born a sinner and you are in Adam, and that's reality, or you're breathing in life in Christ. Now, what does that mean then, if you are in Christ? What does that look like with being in Christ? If you remember last week, the big question was simply, who's your representative? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Now, Paul takes a long time to get to this statement about being in Adam and in Christ, and I simply want to make sure that we're all up to speed on this. But Paul starts off this letter in Romans by declaring horrible news to the human race. That he says every single human being is a sinner. Now, I want to make sure you understand what we mean when we say that statement, everybody's a sinner. And we have to define even what we mean by sin when I say that. Sin, according to Romans, is falling short of the glory of God. It is not giving God the supreme glory he deserves. That's what sin is. You don't honor God as God. You don't give him the glory due to him. So you love other things more than him. But Paul, when you hear that everyone is born a sinner, you might then just think of acts of sin. But Paul starts, he's making this argument in Romans that people are not separated from God because of their sins. Or if I could put it a different way, people don't go to hell because they sin. People are separated from God because they're sinners. There's a difference there. We, that means to the core of our being, don't want God. We don't want to delight in him supremely. And so Paul says, so in Romans 1 verse 18, they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Because they're unrighteous, therefore they sin. Because they're sinners, that's why they sin. And so Paul moves on into Romans and he says, this is the bleak picture of the human race. We are dead in sins. And here's where it all began. Adam, perfect representative for human beings. Perfect in the sense even that we would have done the same thing he would have done. Perfect representative, he disobeys God, sins against God, rebels against the Creator. And therefore, every single human being is now in Adam. But the amazing news is that God has sent us a new representative. a second Adam, so to speak, one who was perfect. Jesus, that Paul refers to as the Christ, meaning the Messiah, the one who was prophesied even way back in Adam, one who would come, who would rescue people from their sinfulness, who would rescue people so that they could be reconciled with God. And so Paul shows that this new representative, just like our individual sins, listen, my sins don't send me to hell, but instead being sinful in Adam is what separates me from God, so it is my righteous works don't send me to heaven, but instead it's about the righteousness of Christ coming to us and being accepted before God. Now, as Paul explains these truths, he's showing just how gracious God is. God will forgive you apart from any works of your own. You can't garner the approval before God. He gives it to those who have faith in Christ. And so Paul comes to the end of chapter 5 and he says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And the idea of abounding all the more is superabounds. God's grace superabounds to sinners. And when you see God's grace in contrast to our sin, you see just how gracious our God is. But even when you think about that, and you think about the grace of God, grace confuses people and can anger people too. Some people could hear grace, and they can say, I can't believe in a God who would say works don't matter for salvation. This past week, I came across a comment online where someone said, if you believe in a Savior who substituted himself on your behalf, then you really can't hold people accountable for their actions. See, they don't see how grace and what Jesus has done could affect how we live positively. They actually say grace leads you to be licentious. Grace leads you to be extremely disobedient. I have a family member who once said that they could not believe in a God who could forgive someone like Hitler if Hitler truly repented. Because God must be just in punishing those sins on those individuals. Many people have that type of reaction and response. And essentially, the question is does grace lead to a dependence on sinning? Does grace lead you to continue on in sin? And this is a similar question that Paul is asking in Romans chapter 6. And if you haven't turned your Bibles, go to Romans 6. But in Romans 6 verse 1, Paul poses the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If grace superabounds, then are we to continue in sin? And by the way, I think you know you've preached grace correctly when people accuse you of this. If people have not accused you of grace being scandalous, you probably haven't stated it correctly. Because Paul, many times in the New Testament, is correcting this type of viewpoint, that people think he's saying this. He's like, I'm not saying that, but it is that amazing. Now, some of you could hear it and you go, yes, oh, grace. I love grace. I'm so glad that Jesus took my place. I'm so grateful he's gracious because without his grace, I'd be lost. But some of you here in this room could take grace and misunderstand it. When you think of grace, all you think of with grace is forgiveness. It's all grace means. And so God is gracious to forgive, 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 forgive. And your relationship with God is I sin, he forgives. It's a wonderful deal that I've made. Some people go so far in their understanding of grace that they tend to think that any type of obedience to God, any type of discipline in life is legalism. I don't want to be legalistic. I don't want to have rules. But legalism is doing something in order to gain God's approval and acceptance. Legalism is not doing things because you have been accepted by God. I remember when I was younger and how people used to say things like, God doesn't command me to do anything, he just asks me to. What? Why can't God command what he will and then will to give us the grace to fulfill his command? Wouldn't that be gracious if God commands us something and then he says, I'll give you the ability to do it? That's actually what Paul gets to in chapters 6, 7, and 8. That Paul does want to correct the people where they're reading in chapter 5, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Can we just have that, I sin, God forgives, and that's all the relationship is? And Paul is saying, absolutely not. That's not how grace works. Grace is more glorious than that. Super abounding grace gives new life. And unfortunately, I somehow forgot to put that on the slides, but that's the main idea of today. If you're taking notes, super abounding grace gives new life. So again, if you're in your Bibles in Romans chapter 6, I want to read to you the first 5 verses, but before we do, let me pray for us. God, thank you for your truths. Thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for Jesus, whom you've sent to show your love to us, your steadfast love, to grow us in grace, to impel us to honor you in our lives. And God, we praise you that we have a secure today and a secure tomorrow and a secure eternity because of your love and grace for us in Christ. Father, I pray you would open our eyes, open our minds, give us your joy even as we contemplate your grace to grow us and strengthen us in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So chapter 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. What Paul does here is he highlights our union with Jesus and shows us that being united with Jesus affects how we live today. And our being united with Jesus affects our relationship to sin. And entering into chapter 6, we actually discover that chapters 6 through 8 are a great treatise of Paul of how we are to view ourselves in this world that still has the effects of sin in it. Actually, many Christians use chapters 6 through 8 as chapters to study with people when counseling them because it covers such broad brushstrokes of life and how we ought to think in living and then specifically makes application to our daily struggles and battles with sin and with other turmoil and difficulties in life. Chapters 6 through 8 show us how to think in the reality of being in Christ. What's it like to live in Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ? What are the realities in Christ as opposed to being in Adam? Just like what I said earlier, the realities of living on Mars versus living on Earth. But you'll notice something as we move into chapter 6, something that actually theologians have referred to throughout the centuries as the already not yet principle. I've talked about this before, but the already not yet principle is referring to things that are stated as already true, yet not yet fully realized. So, for example, you have Paul telling us who believe, us who are Christians, we are righteous. And then at the same time, Paul will confront us in our unrighteous behavior. Well, hold on a second. Am I righteous or am I unrighteous? And Paul says, already you are righteous, but not yet fully realized until that day you're with him face to face. This is a tension that we experience in the scriptures, and it's a tension living in the era in which we live because Jesus came 2,000 years ago, died, rose again, and then he left. Now, in the scriptures in the Old Testament, the Jewish people, they believed the Messiah came And then when he came, he set up the kingdom. So there would be no already, not yet. Now we live in this in-between time period. Jesus rose from the dead, he's coming again, and now we have this tension. But it still is true, already, not yet. I love this honesty of Paul because this shows us reality. You see, some people, they want to focus on the not yet. Well, I'm not yet righteous, not yet. Woe is me, not yet. And they need to hear the already. This is reality. You are in Christ. This is your identity. Some people might only want to focus on the already, and they'll ignore that they sin. But Paul shows us in chapter 6, 7, and 8, already, not yet. Now, if all of that confuses you, hopefully as we go on in these few chapters, it'll start to make more and more sense as we move along. But Paul asks this question in verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Or does superabounding grace lead to a carte blanche lifestyle with sin? But there's a little bit more to this question that Paul's asking. One Greek scholar named West believes that this phrase continue in has the idea of sustaining an attitude of dependence upon, yieldedness to, and cordiality with. So dependence on and friendship with sin. So if Paul is saying that great sin shows off greater grace, well then God is dependent on us sinning in order to show great grace. Which if God's dependent on sinning to show great grace, then we're dependent on sinning. Sinning then becomes the central focus, it should be, of our lives so that grace can be seen as great. Do you get that? Get how someone could come to that conclusion? Okay? But Paul says that's not logical in its conclusion. It's not what I'll refer to as biblical logic, which is logic. You know, it's actually a really important point to note, by the way. Have you ever had a conversation with someone and they make a statement and you draw conclusions and then you accuse the person of those conclusions and they say, that's not my conclusion. Any of you ever had a conversation like that before? And they go, I don't have that conclusion. You go, well, you have to if you make that statement. And they go, no, no, no. I say this, and I believe this conclusion. And really, what we ought to do is we should take them at what they're saying. This is what they say. This is what they say their conclusion is. And even in greater ways, we need to do that with the scriptures. Because sometimes what we do is when we approach the scriptures, God says something, and we say, well, then that must mean this. So let's use a different example. The Bible says that God elects people. And so then some people say, well, then faith, there's no need for faith. Is that the right conclusion? No. Or some people say, God is sovereign over every single thing that happens. Therefore, we're robots. Is that the right conclusion? No. God's grace superabounds in the face of our sins. So shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's not the right conclusion. We have to take what God says is the right conclusion. And Paul says in verse 2 strongly, by no means. Now, I don't think we really get to see the emphasis of Paul in the English language. If you have a King James translation, you'll actually see, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And what's the next phrase? God forbid. And the reason why that's the case is actually, if you were just to more literally translate the phrase into English, it would simply be, may it never be, okay? But the reason why the King James translator said, God forbid, is because they noticed that this Greek formula for no was an extremely strong way in the Greek to say no. And so the 16th century translator said, what's the strongest way we can say no? God forbid. Absolutely not. There are no qualifiers to this. No, no, no. We shall not continue in sin that grace may abound. So maybe in our century, we would just have no in all caps, many O's, and explanation points. But Paul gives the reason why this is the case. Why can't we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he gives at least two reasons, and of course, subpoints, because he likes to bring everything together. But he starts off, And he says, those who are in Christ have been immersed into Jesus and his death. Superabounding grace gives new life because those who are in Christ have been immersed into Jesus and his death. So read the end of verse 2 with me. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now you could ask why I put in Christ on this main point. But remember, there's no chapter headings in the original languages. And chapter 5 is connecting with chapter 6. He's talking about superabounding grace and asking a question about that grace. He's just talked about our union with Jesus versus being united in Adam. And so he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, when he says we who died, he's talking about people who have entrusted themselves to Jesus, people who know their sinfulness and know that the only one who can rescue them from their sinfulness, their love of the stuff of this world more than God, the only one who can rescue them is Jesus himself. And so he's referring to people who've trusted in Christ. And through faith, we're in a new realm. We're in the realm where we are dead to sin. Therefore, living in this realm, how can we still live in sin? Now, there's a lot of questions when you have that statement. And at least two here that I want to answer today. First, how have we died to sin? And what does it mean to be dead to sin? And I want to answer the first question first. Read on in verses 3 and the beginning of 4 and then the beginning of 5. So verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. And then the beginning of verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his. So how have we died to sin? If we are in Christ, then that means that we have also died with Christ. Paul's wording in verse 3 is essentially saying, you should already know this. Do you not know? Don't you know this to be the case? Anyone who trusts Jesus for salvation will know that Jesus did not forgive us of our sins so that we can wallow in our sinfulness. That was not the purpose of Christ. So listen to me carefully. If you say you trust Jesus, but you love your money, your comforts, your planning, and your control supremely, do you really trust Jesus? Have you really been taken out of Adam and placed into the reality of Christ? Paul's saying, in Jesus, you realize he has set you free from these things. And so you know these things are dead to you. But again, how is this the case? Paul says in verse 3 that those who trust Jesus have been baptized into Christ Jesus and therefore participated in Jesus' death. In other words, our union with Christ makes us dead to sin. Now the phrase baptized with Christ, it shouldn't surprise us that there's debate over what that means. And I'm going to give you at least three different viewpoints on this. The first is, some people take this phrase, baptized into Christ, and they believe this is talking about literal water baptism. And they're saying, when you are baptized, you are united with Jesus. And I have a problem with that view. Because Paul has taken aims at the fact that we are united by God's grace through faith in Christ. It's not faith and circumcision, it's not faith and works, it's not faith and baptism that unites us with Jesus. It is God's grace through faith in Christ that unites us. So I have a problem with that first view. I don't think that's legitimate. The second view still views this phrase as water baptism, but they say the emphasis of Paul is not so much on the baptism. The reality was, is in the first century, there was no such thing as an unbaptized believer. And so really what Paul is saying is just a genuine believer. And when they trusted, they were baptized and they are united with Christ. And I appreciate that viewpoint in the sense that they're in trying to ensure it's faith alone in Christ alone, but I still think there's a better option. I think that we ought to take this word baptized in its meaning. What does this word actually mean? And the word baptized means to dip into or to be immersed in something. And I think what Paul is saying here is he's giving a picture of what takes place when someone trusts Jesus. When someone trusts in Christ, they're immersed into Christ. If you remember the illustration I gave last week, Adam sinned, and when he sinned, it was like opening a door, and the waters came in and flooded, and that's the new realm that humanity lives in. Well, similarly with Christ. When you trust in Christ, you're in the new realm. You're immersed in Jesus. And so Paul is saying, if you've trusted in Christ, weren't you immersed in him? Weren't you baptized into him? We're in the realm of Christ, not Adam. So Paul is saying that grace immerses us into Jesus, and since we're immersed into Jesus, we're not dependent on sin. And anyone who thinks that doesn't understand grace. Those who trust Jesus are inextricably linked to him. And because we're linked to him, we're not dependent on sinning or sinful living. We're dead to sin because Jesus died. So how are we dead? Because we're linked to Christ. But what does it mean to be dead to sin? If we've been immersed in the Savior, we're immersed into Jesus' death. Now, some people could be confused by the beginning of verse 5 that says, we have been united with him in a death like his. What does it mean, a death like his? When Jesus died on the cross, he atoned for the sins of people, meaning he satisfied the just punishment God had for sinners. Does this then mean that now that we're united with Jesus, we atone for our sins? Because it's a death like his? I hope you're saying no. We don't atone for our sins. And what's interesting, actually, in the Greek, this word for like does not mean identical to. It means there are similarities and there's contrasts. Okay, so it's not we have been united in the exact same purpose of death of Jesus, but there are similarities to the death of Christ. So again, what does this mean? What does it mean to be dead to sin? And this should be an important question, because if we're Christians, we want to know how to live in this world, and we want to know how to think in this world that there's still sin and we still battle. So what does it mean to be dead to sin? I actually want to start off with what it doesn't mean. And I want you to know these next few points were given by another commentator, but I found them to be personally helpful, and I hope they're helpful for you. But dead to sin does not simply mean sin has no more power or influence over us. Sin still urges us. We have a flesh that dogs us. And Paul had already told the Roman Christians that they continue to fall short of the glory of God, which is sin. So they still battle with it. And Paul is also going to give them commands to resist the urges of sin. He wouldn't tell them to resist urges or influence of sin if it never influenced. Dead to sin also does not simply mean that we no longer ought to sin. It's true. It's true. We no longer ought to sin. But this phrase, dead to sin, seems more powerful than that. Also, dead to sin or died to sin doesn't simply mean we are slowly moving away from sin. And that is true too for a Christian, that we believe in what's called sanctification, and that's the process of growing in holiness. But this phrase, died to sin, is in the past tense. Paul is saying something decisively happened in the past that affects now and forever. It happened. So there's something greater than this. Finally, some people might say, we're no longer guilty of sins, okay? And I would say, objectively, we don't face the guilt of our sins any longer. But again, I think this word, died to sin, is broader, is greater, is more powerful. It's defining the reality in which we live. In the phrase, death like his, in verse 5, Paul is emphasizing that just as Jesus, in his death, died to sin's realm, so we too have died to sin's realm. Now, Jesus never sinned, right? But Jesus lived in the realm of this world and the effects of the fallenness of sin. And on the cross, the Bible says Jesus became sin who knew no sin. Jesus experienced the effects of sin. But when he died, sin had no more say on his humanity. And so, like that, those of us who have trusted in Christ, sin has no more reign over us. Sin has no more control. We're dead to the reign of sin. That's what I think this means. Sin is no longer our master. Jesus is our master. And just to make sure we're safe in context, look at Romans 5:21. And in Romans 5:21, Paul says that the goal of God is that sin would no longer reign, but that grace would reign through righteousness. That's what Paul means by death to sin. You are under a new master. You're under a new ruler and under a new rulership. But you could still be confused with the statement because you know for yourself, you sinned today, you sinned yesterday, you sinned this past week. So have you really died to sin if you still sin? And this is a perfect example, I think, of the already not yet. Dead to sin is a reality that will not change for a Christian. So the way that Paul words this is, and I hope that you get this, as a believer in Christ, let's say in Christ, in Adam, if you sin more in one day, do you then enter into Adam again? No. If you're more right in your behavior in another day, are you more in Christ that day? No. You're either in the realm of Adam or in the realm of Christ. And sin does not change the status of being in Christ. You are decisively dead to sin because, not because of you, but because you are united with Jesus who died to that realm of sin. You don't go back and forth between. And this is the logic of Paul, the logic of God teaching us, where Paul is saying to us as Christians, to sin, which we still do sin, but to sin is to sin against God, and it doesn't align with the new reality. This makes no sense for a Christian to sin. I mean, you can make an argument how it could make sense for someone in Adam to sin because they're sinners. But you're in Christ. This is a new identity. You are not supposed to breathe sin in and out. You're dead to sin. So why are you sinning? There should be freedom found in those kinds of words. Because when you feel like sin is dictating to you, now I'm personifying sin here, but when your temptations seem to be strong and they're telling you, you have to do this. Who is that to tell me that they're my master? Does sin master you, believer? No. They might be able, or your temptations might be able to put on some chains with a ball. But did you know it's not locked? No. This reminds me, or makes me even think about the days in the 1800s when slaves were set free from masters. And they were able to live in freedom, but they've grown up being slaves. I don't know how else to live than a slave. You could have an individual who's set free from a slave master, and if he came into contact with that slave master, can you imagine the emotions that would well up inside? That slave master might still wield some control and fear over that person. You do this. You do that. You're worth nothing. But you know what? You know what that slave, that former slave needs to hear? He's a former slave. And that person is not his master. He has no say over him. And that's what we need to hear as well. That's what Paul is telling us. Sin doesn't rule you. You are no longer a slave. Don't give it any thought that it can control you, because Jesus is your Lord. I'm a former slave. Too many Christians live as though they are in the realm of enslavement. And Paul is saying, why would you live any longer in sin if you're in the realm of freedom and death to sin? So you're already dead to sin. But by the way, that doesn't mean that you never sin again. Already not yet. Now, some of you might say, well, why does that already not yet matter in this context? Because if when you sin affects whether or not you're in Adam or in Christ, you have no assurance of being in relationship with God. None whatsoever. I sinned today, now God hates me. I did more righteousness, now God loves me. But knowing that I am decisively declared righteous in Christ, and I am in Christ, and I am dead to sin, gives me hope that I have a relationship with the Lord and that he will never let me go. He loves me unconditionally. I am dead to sin, which means by his grace, I will grow in killing that sin. All because of him. Already? Not yet. And now God is at work. This reality should affect our actions, just like the reality of a specific atmosphere on Mars would change how we would live in Mars. Therefore, since you are dead to sin, Christian, bask in the reality that Jesus is your master and live in that reality. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, because you've been immersed into Christ and you are set free in him. You died to sin. But Paul also goes on and says, those who are in Christ will be united with Jesus in a resurrection like his. Read the end of verse 4 and then 5. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So here we have an already, not yet. Again, we are already set free to experience resurrection life today. But we have not yet fully experienced it. You see that in verses 4 and 5? We have it, but we await it. But Jesus has already risen from the dead. So because we're united with him, we get to experience resurrection blessings today. Paul first tells us as Christians, look backwards. In your living of today, look back. Did Jesus die on the cross? Was he buried and did he raise from the dead? Did he? Okay, so he really did it. And can you change that? Not at all. He did it. It's secured. Wonderful. Now, in your wavering emotions, settle them in the reality of what Christ has done. He already did it. You couldn't have changed it whatsoever. And it was done for you. Jesus was raised from the dead by God's glory. If you look at verse 4, he says, in order that. We have died to sin in order that. In order that is a purpose statement. This is the purpose of God. In order that we might walk in newness of life. God gives us superabounding grace so that he can continue to give us grace to be able to live in a new way of life. Now, as you read these verses, you should be seeing similarities to our practice with baptism here, water baptism here. When I baptize someone, they're standing in front of me, and I say, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to new life. And that is a picture of what happens when someone places their faith in Christ. It's a picture to us, a reminder to us, when Christ saved us, that we have died to sin and we've risen to a new realm of living by the glory of God. Now, Paul wants to emphasize this. It's to the glory of God that Jesus was risen from the dead. Now, if anybody raises from the dead, it's for the glory of God, right? But I think the emphasis here is that Jesus' resurrection is different than any other resurrection that took place. Lazarus' resurrection, the little girl who was raised from the dead. Why? Because Jesus' resurrection, well, he never died again. And Jesus accomplished something on the cross so that he could give the blessings to all who would trust in him. Jesus took the punishment sinners deserved. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. Jesus reconciles people to God, all because of him and his grace. And so then in his resurrection, he shows there's a new realm to live in. There's a life to live in. And he welcomes people in this. And this is all done by the glory of God. But when Paul says by the glory of God, he's also saying, now, Christian, God's glory is at work in you to produce resurrection in you. You have the resurrection power of God at work in you. That sounds powerful, doesn't it? Yeah? And yet we can still be like, well, yeah, but not yet. It's still not yet. But Paul is saying, but already you have this at work in you. So live in the reality of being united with Christ. Right now, yes, the struggle is real. Yes, there are battles with sin in the flesh. Yes, those things happen, but God is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Listen, I want to talk to that person that I mentioned earlier on in the sermon, the individual who's afraid of being a legalist by planning and doing. Don't want to be proactive in making goals. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. The Apostle Paul says, I labored harder than all the other apostles. He talks about beating himself into subjection, not a physical beating, but real, significant discipline so that he can run this spiritual race to the end. And in those passages, Paul says, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. That's how I'm able to do it. It's because of God's grace that I can discipline for his glory. And I would say that if you don't like talking about spiritual disciplines or growth in holiness or being proactive in making goals for godliness, I think you're negating your union with Jesus in his resurrection. He rose from the dead, which means you have risen from the dead, and you can live for his glory today. And again, and I've had these conversations with people before, and they'll say, but I don't want to be legalistic. And my response is, then don't be legalistic. Because legalism is when you're doing it in order to gain God's approval. Don't do it to gain God's approval. You already have God's approval. Now do, because he's given you grace to live out for his glory. You're accepted. Paul says, you have this new life because you died to sin, and you have this new life because God has risen you from the dead. Some translations say to walk in newness of life. Other translations simply say to new life. And I like the idea of new life because it's a new realm. It's just different than in Adam. It's new. It's living. Not bound to sin. But again, remember, resurrection power doesn't mean we have the fullness of the resurrection now. It's already not yet. We still wait. The end of verse 5 says, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his, which is future. We will be united with him. Even though we are united with him, and we have been united with him, we will be. And in that day, it will be utter perfection and fullness. But I want you to get how Paul writes it. He says, we will certainly be. If you remember last week when I talked about being in Christ, I said that Jesus fulfilled the probation of people, of sinners. That God doesn't look at his children and say, oh, are you going to sin today? Oh, you lose. You've lost out on eternal life because you didn't do all this. Instead, Jesus, when he came to this earth, fulfilled the probation. He lived the perfect life no human being could have ever lived on behalf of sinners, so that those who trust in him are secure in Christ. So secure that Paul says to the Roman church, we certainly will make it to the resurrection. There is no doubt in Paul's mind that we will make it. Why? Is it because of our works that we have done? Mm-mm. It's because Jesus died and rose again. That's my assurance. I'll make it through the finish line because of Jesus. I will see him because he united me with him, and he's guaranteed a home. Certainly we'll be united in a resurrection like his. This past week, I met with one of our church members, Bob Ross, and he's in Freedom Village right now, having experienced a fall that caused significant damage to his body. And he's thankful for the care that he has, but there's a potential of a very long road ahead of him. Not sure what that's going to look like. And towards the end of our conversation, I said to him that a while ago, I was thinking about people who run races. And how in a race, when people get closer to the finish line, if it's a long race, as they get closer to the finish line, they become more tired, more exhausted, and maybe even slower. And I said, going more slowly, becoming more tired, is not a sign that the finish line doesn't exist anymore. You getting more tired and slowing down is actually a sign, I'm getting closer. I'm about to make it through. And I said to Bob, of course, I have no idea when we make it through that finish line, Bob. But I know that someday we are going to make it through. And when we make it through, we're going to see Jesus face to face. He gives us the endurance to run this race, Bob. And if you've ever talked to Bob, you can hear him say this. Amen, Pastor. Amen. The future resurrection motivates us to live today. Keep running. Keep striving. Keep persevering. Why? Because Jesus did not raise for no reason. He's given us grace. 1 John 3, the Apostle John writes, and he says, we know that when Jesus appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure. The more I ponder and process that day I see Jesus face to face, the more I grow in purity of life today, because I'm going to see him. Christian, you're going to see him. Reminds me of one of my favorite modern hymns. It says this, you've predestined me to leave this fading world behind, not fearing death will come. For then I'll look on Jesus Christ, and to his arms I'll run. And when I see him face to face, what glory that will be to look upon my Savior's scars and know they were for me. I ponder that. Even when we sing that song in our church services, I think about running into his arms. That I have died, and then I leap into eternity, and Jesus is there. And there's other things that are there, but Jesus is in front of me. And I run into his arms, and I fall into his arms. And he holds me with his arms that still have the scars. And I finally can hear with words out of his own mouth, I love you. Can you imagine that? And ponder the glory of that day. Paul says, look, because in that day, no more presence of sin. In that day, no more influence of sin. No more power that it tries to inflict. But in light of that day, because of the resurrection power at work in you today, kill sin. It is not your master. Jesus has won the battle. He's your master and Lord, and he is at work in you. You know, as I think through these two main points of Paul in these five verses of chapter 6, I want to encourage those of you who are Christians with just a few things. Things for you even to ponder some more this week. But superabounding grace gives new life. So live in the reality of the union you have with Christ. And what does that look like? Practically, preach the reality of God's grace in your life. This is true. This is reality. I don't create my reality. I don't cause something to be reality and change whether I'm in Christ or in Adam. If I'm in Christ, I'm in Christ. Preach it. And some of you, that might be harder than others. You have a hard time believing that God could accept you on the basis of his grace and his grace alone. Preach to your soul the grace and mercy of Christ and believe, trust Christ. Secondly, regularly meditate on Jesus' death and resurrection. Think on the past, think on the future, and then thirdly, pray. Pray that the Lord applies the death and the resurrection. Paul says in his life, he's always caring about in his body the death of Christ. And then the resurrection. Our continual living is death and resurrection. Die to sin, raised to righteousness, die to sin, raised to righteousness. When we go through trials, God is testing us and drawing us closer to him in faith, growing us in faith so we can grow in obedience. Dying, rising, dying, rising. If you've ever seen me talk about sanctification, or you've talked to somebody else about sanctification, we talk about a process of growth and holiness, and we say it's kind of like this. Well, look at that. Dying, rising, dying, rising, dying, rising, dying, rising. Pray, God, what does this look like in the battles that I'm facing today? In the joys that are coming across my path today, what does it look like to depend on you and live in light of Jesus' death and resurrection? Because I am united with Christ, and I want to live in light by his grace. But if you haven't trusted in Jesus as your Savior and Master, I urge you to talk to someone here today before you leave. Ask someone, what does it mean to trust Jesus? What does it look like to be a follower of Christ? Find me. I'll talk with you. Either way, as we end our time together this morning, we're going to be singing the song, Grace Unmeasured. And this song, I think, wonderfully explains and expresses what we've talked about even this morning and what Paul has been talking about in the book of Romans. Grace that forgives, grace that strengthens, grace that motivates us, and the grace that's going to welcome us home someday. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you that where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Not to leave us in sin, but to grow us in Christ. To strengthen us. And to give us your joy. Father, I pray that we would love you. I pray that we wouldn't believe the lies of sin. That says we need it. That says it controls us, that says we have to. Lord, I pray we would believe your truth. That you would increase our love for the Savior and our obedience to him. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now hear these words of God's grace. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.